that you're comfortable, I invite you to stand. So I read for you 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll begin back in chapter 2, verse 17, and follow as I read the Word of God as we get this glowing report for a faithful church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager, with great desire, to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice because our God on your account? So ends the reading of God's Word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. With the multitudes of input we receive all week long, ranging from information to entertainment, from TV shows to emails to text messages, believers can easily forget a key purpose for our gathering together week by week for worship and for fellowship. We are not here merely for informational purposes. I'm not simply here to teach you some facts. We are not here to be entertained. I'm not here to sing your favorite hymns or even necessarily do it well. We just make a joyful noise. Why are we here? Perhaps the best summary as to why we should be gathered is actually expressed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, when he says to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Why do we gather? We gather so that the preacher may preach the word. We gather so that the preacher may preach the word whether he feels like it or not. We gather together so that the congregation then may hear and heed the word whether they feel like it or not. We are to be a people of the book. We are not here to hear stories or to partake of inspirational or motivational speeches or to waste time with pithy platitudes. My job is to proclaim to you the truth of God's word, and your job is to receive and process that truth so that you can turn it into faithful practice so that you might glorify your Father who is in heaven. We profess to believe the Bible to be the Word of God. From the very essence of God Himself, from the very mouth we say of God. And so I ask, why should we be interested in anything else than the Word of God? As we are making our way through 1 Thessalonians, we find ourselves in chapter 3. We're looking specifically now at verses 6 through 9, and let me refresh you concerning the context. Paul is in Corinth, but he greatly longed to be back in Thessalonica. He'd been gone for several months, and now he wants to go back so that he might further instruct and encourage these believers who had professed a profound faith in Christ, that which other people had noticed, how they turned to God from idols to worship and serve the living and true God. He was intent on seeing how they were faring in the faith. I know that faith is a noun, but we might turn it into a verb. He wanted to know how they were faithing. I know we would say believing, but just saying faithing looks at it differently. He wanted to strengthen their faith the best that he could. He's a few hundred miles away, of course, and that's a long journey by foot. And Paul was simply, for a multitude of reasons, unable to get there. Have you ever wanted to be somewhere and couldn't be there? Therefore, after he could endure it no longer, he sends Timothy, his young disciple in the Lord. Timothy goes and stands in Paul's place. How would you like that position? I wanted to come to you myself, Paul says, but I sent to you my younger apprentice. Timothy goes to Thessalonica and spends some time there. And in our text, Timothy, in a sense, had just arrived back. And he brings with him what Paul says, and we'll explore this, good news. Have you ever gotten good news from someone that you wanted to hear? You just can't wait to hear it, you don't know if it's going to be good news, but when it comes, you know that it's good news. It's just by the nature of it. In our text, one thing stands out. And what stands out to me is Paul's utter affection and concern for the believers in Thessalonica. He could have just moved on. He could have just kept going. He could have never looked back in one sense. He could have just said, God, you take care of those people. Have you ever had those situations just like, okay, I'm done with that one? There were some difficulties back in Thessalonica, maybe not all with the people in the church, but there were just so many difficulties. But Paul's heart never left the Thessalonians. Laura and I have been blessed to minister to many people over the past 25 years at Hope. In the course of our ministry here, we have poured out our hearts a multitude of times to a multitude of people. I was thinking about it this week, and the people that have come through Hope and have gone to be in other places now in this country and even world, we would fill this room up a multitude of times. As we've ministered, though, and poured our hearts out, we've also been met with a variety of responses, and not all of them good. Some have seen our lives and heard our message and continued to live as they always had lived. Never changed, never phased. Somehow just coming to church to come to church. It's as if we never really made an impact on their lives at all. The Word of God has a term for such people. He calls them lukewarm, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. Such are churchgoers and pew fillers. And it's commendable to be at church. Yet in the end, if your heart is not for Christ, something is severely lacking. There are others who have expressed interest in the cause of the gospel of Christ, and while with us, they've exercised diligence in pursuing God. But as life moved us away from one another, it's apparent that they've also become lukewarm in attitude and toward Christ. There are others who have been with us and have demonstrated a true growth in their love for Christ and His Word, and a demonstration that continues to this day. Some such people have been here through the ups and downs. Some of you are recent participants with us. Some, by God's providence, have moved on but continue to serve the Lord. And for that, we're grateful. These are those that Scripture refers to as fruit-bearing plants. And wherever they scatter, they just continue to increase. There's no greater joy, beloved, than to see God working in the lives of individuals. If you are not investing yourself in others in the church and others with the gospel, you will never have the privilege of seeing God working in the lives of individuals. Such people make ministry meaningful and a delight. Even with the ups and downs of ministry, seeing people increasing in their love and service and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is what stimulates any preacher, any elder, any church leader, and it should be any Christian, to press on for the upward call of God in Christ. Having served the Lord in pastoral ministry now for some 33 years, having left behind opportunities and, as some of you know, in biological sciences, I can safely say that of all the things that I could have pursued in this world, and so I just got to stop. I love dolphins. I can't have one in my backyard. But to swim with a dolphin, to be, I actually have out in San Diego, I have before. I wanted to go into marine biology. That would have been a delight. But you know what? I think back on all of those things, of all the things that I might have pursued in this life. Seeing all the things which people strive after for meaning and purpose and pleasure. I can honestly testify to you that there's nothing like seeing God move in the heart of a person to possess a genuine love for Christ that radically changes everything about that person to their very inner being. When we see a God-instilled love and devotion in the person and cause of Christ, it reminds us of something we need to be reminded of, that God is real. There is a God in heaven, and He has reached down and He has met us where we are in and through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we meet Him, He brings to our hearts a delight and a joy that is beyond any other delight you have known. And if you're sitting here and you say, I don't get it, Pastor, it's because you've not yet met the Savior of joy. In our text, we get a glimpse of Paul's delight in the individuals in whom he invested his very life. But more than just his own personal investment, he is delighted because of what God was doing, that he actually got to play any part at all in seeing these people come to Christ and continue in Christ. Here we find Paul's response when he finally learns of those to whom he has ministered to, that they were doing something that ought to be the desire, of course, of every pastor, should be the desire of every Sunday school teacher, every elder, church leader, every parent who is a Christian, and that is that their children are walking in the truth. These words of Paul are reminiscent of the thoughts of another apostle by the name of John, who actually said this in this kind of terminology. In 2 John verse 4, John writes, I was very glad to find some of your children, what? Walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. And then in 3 John verse 4, I love the statement, this is a pastor speaking, and he says, I have no greater joy than this to hear of my children walking in the truth. To hear it, to hear the testimonies of what God has been doing in the lives of the congregation that John was ministering to, for Paul to hear what God was doing in the lives of those Thessalonians, for Paul to see what God was doing in the church that he was currently ministering to in Corinth, how can that happen unless we are gathered together to hear what God is doing in our midst? I submit to you that such a joy is not to be limited to those in pastoral ministry. This is not some special secret thing for just those who are pastors and elders. It is a joy to be experienced by each and every one of us in the church who invest the gospel and themselves in what? People. I've said it before, on this earth there are only two things that last forever, the Word of God and people. And so I ask you, what are you investing in? That is the joy for which we should be striving. It is a joy for all who long to see lives transformed and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. This means that the response of Paul in these verses is applicable to each one of us this morning. Simply put, for the believer who invests himself in the gospel and invest in the gospel in the lives of others, there is a joy, an intense joy to be experienced To demonstrate this, notice that in verse 9, Paul indicates that he simply, in one sense, has no words to describe the joy. Have you ever been so overwhelmed by something you just have no words? We love it when somebody who talks all the time and talks for a living and gets shown something that's just so overwhelming that, what do we say? They're speechless. Here's Paul writing about himself being speechless. Go figure. If anybody could do it, hey, I'm speechless, let me tell you how, right? Here's Paul saying it. He's essentially speechless as he sees God working in the lives of these believers in whom he had personally ministered. In verse 9, he says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" How am I supposed to say this? Paul doesn't have enough parchment to write all of the things. Paul cannot even aptly describe the thanks that God is due. And what does he want to thank God for? His salvation? Well, yeah, he could be. What is he thanking God for? The faithfulness of God, seeing the faithfulness of these believers in Thessalonica walk with Jesus Christ. The outline for our text is very simple and twofold. Verse 6, we'll see Timothy's report. Verses 7 through 9, we will see Paul's response. So is this a descriptive or prescriptive outline? It's descriptive. That's from last week. You'll have to go figure that out. All right. Before unfolding this text, let me point out verse 6 in many ways is the key. A very key to understanding the entire letter. It puts into context both the why and the when Paul wrote this particular letter when he says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." That's why he wrote it. That's why he wrote this letter. This is the impetus for that. Now notice in verse 6, Paul begins with a very simple phrase, "but now." Or perhaps more literally, we could say it this way. Right now, right this very moment. There's a sense, and I don't think it happened exactly like this, but the way that Paul is picturing it, it's as if Paul was writing this letter, kind of putting everything together that he wanted to say to the Thessalonians, anticipating Timothy's return, and lo and behold, here comes Timothy. He pops through the door, and Timothy says, "Paul, I have good news. The Thessalonians are continuing in faith, love, and hope." And Paul's like, "What thanks can I render to God? I've been so concerned about the tempter, so concerned about the pressures and the difficulties on this church, but God has proven faithful." So Timothy enters the room with this report, and Paul is saying, in a sense, right now, in these moments, in this moment, Timothy has come to us from you, and now is the coming of the good news. And that's our first subpoint, the coming of good news. Paul says that upon Timothy's return, there wasn't a bad report. It wasn't some kind of mixed report. You ever get one of those? You don't know how to read it. Is it good? Is it bad? Well, we can spin some good stuff out of it. We need to change some bad. No, Paul says that he received a good report of what God was continuing to do. In fact, he uses a very interesting term, and we've made mention of this, but it's worth bringing up again. Notice what Paul says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you," so he's returned from this trip, "and has brought us good news." In fact, this was such good news that Paul uses a word here that in almost every other place in Scripture, it is used to describe, you know what? The gospel. This is the same word for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Just think about that. I'm thinking about a church. I'm wondering about a church. Timothy gives a report about this particular church. And the only thing I can say is that is gospel. That is Jesus at work in this church. It could be translated as, "Timothy brought the gospel to us from you." How would you like to be that kind of church? That ought to be the kind of church that wherever we go, wherever we've been sent out, we're bringing the good news. Not just facts about who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's accomplished on the cross, but we can back it up with faith that has proven that we've been transformed by that grace of God. This is such a strong term, and Paul's using it in order to express the impact of hearing of the faith and love of the believers there in Thessalonica. He's really saying not just, wow, it's impressive that they're so faithful. It's that this has an impact on me. This is changing me, Paul is saying. Which is what the gospel is supposed to do, isn't it? The gospel changes. The Thessalonians were continuing in their faith, exhibiting a great love towards one another. They were not turned aside at all by the false accusations made by the false teachers. The flow of this passage reads like, interestingly enough, more like a man on death row. It really does read like a man on death row. Here's Paul. He's ready to die, but now has just received word that he's been pardoned from that death sentence. That's good news. He received the news about the Thessalonians like he received the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means what? While deserving to die because of his sin, he had received a message of deliverance and was delighted in God. Now he hears a message about the Thessalonians, fearing that the tempter may have tempted them, that they weren't walking with Jesus. He hears that they're walking with Jesus, and it is a reprieve to his soul. Oh, I think about some of the prayer requests that you all have shared with me, family and friends that are not walking with Jesus or don't know the Lord. And when those days come, and they do come, where God does a transformative work, what do? You receive it with great joy because it's what? Good news. It's good news. Well, this is the coming of the good news. Let's note the content of this good news. Timothy's report includes three items, which Paul describes this good news. Paul summarizes this good news referring to the faith of the Thessalonians, the love of the Thessalonians, and now what he'll call, you might have thought, well, he's going to talk about the hope, but he speaks of the affection of the Thessalonians. And let's consider these one by one. Notice first the faith of the Thessalonians. What brought delight, and Paul will say, what joy can I render to God? What thanks can I render to God for the joy with which I'm rejoicing? Well, Paul's delight as this report here is that this report confirmed what he had already been hearing from others. Have you ever heard what might have been good news, but you're like, I won't believe it till I hear it for myself, or I see it for myself? He'd received the reports. We just made reference to 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 when he said, and the reports going out of how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Well, that's what he'd been hearing. But I promise you, there is nothing like hearing it for yourself. Why does a church gather together? So that we might hear for ourselves what God is doing in the lives of one another. We give praise to God for it. We hear the truth like this, and then we gather for fellowship. The men will gather for a time to talk about zeal. And you know what the question ought to be, men? How is my zeal for the Lord? And we should rejoice where we see zeal being exemplified, and then we pray for one another because we know that our zeal could be better. The Thessalonians had both an authentic faith, and you know what is true about an authentic faith? It is a I'm getting all choked up with this. It's a preserving faith, a persevering faith. It was genuine because it kept going, even through the difficulties. In his book, Desiring God, by John Piper, he describes coming to faith in Christ this way. I quote, Once we had no delight in God, and Christ was just a vague historical figure. What we enjoyed was food and friendship and productivity and investments and vacations and hobbies and games and reading and shopping and sex and sports and art and TV and travel, but not God. God was an idea, even a good one, and a topic for discussion, but he was not a treasure of delight. Then something miraculous happened. It was like the opening of the eyes of the blind during the golden dawn. First, the stunned silence before the unspeakable beauty of holiness, then a shock and a terror that we had actually loved darkness, then the settling stillness of joy that is the soul's end. The quest is over. We would give anything if we might be granted to live in the presence of this glory forever and ever. And then faith, the confidence that Christ has made a way for me, a sinner, to live in His glorious fellowship forever. The confidence that if I come to God through Christ, He will give me the desires of my heart to share His holiness and behold His glory. Unquote. If your faith in Christ is genuine, then your understanding of this description you relate to some way or another. If this does not describe you in some way or another, you have not come to fully understand who Christ is. Beloved, let me make this statement, and we will flesh this out some more in Titus tonight. The gospel is transformative. The gospel changes. The gospel rearranges everything about you. Here's the problem for so many of us who have walked with the Lord for some time. And tell me if this is not so. We walk with the Lord, we come to know the Lord, and we see the radical changes take place in our lives. We're overwhelmed by what we were and what we've become. And then we progress in the Lord and we start slowing that process down. We come to a place where I am so much better than I was when I first came to know the Lord. I've kind of arrived. Do you know you need as much grace today as you did when you first believed? That God is working on you as much today as He did when He first opened your eyes to behold Him. The gospel, beloved, is transformative. It takes that which is spiritually dead and makes it spiritually alive. It takes eyes that are darkened and blind by sin and opens them to behold the glorious splendor of God in His holiness and in His beauty, and it's realized as you behold the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Does that describe you? Are you transformed? If not, you are not yet saved. But there is hope. Cry out to God. Ask Him to open your eyes to behold the glories of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is this not what we sang together? Is this not the truth? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. To the believer in Christ, and to be a believer in Christ means that you have an intense desire to go forth from the darkness, to go forth from the prison, to move yourself out of the darkness and into the marvelous light of God, to move forward and follow Jesus. Is that yours, and is it increasing? Or, if the truth be told, is your desire to still go forth and follow the world? Because there's only two options. Get out of the dungeon and follow Christ, or stay in the dungeon and follow the world in the darkness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. Listen to how Paul put it here, stating that there's got to be a distinction in God's people. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You are saved to be sanctified. You are saved to be holy. You are saved to become, you're ready for this? Try this one on for size. You've been saved to every day become more and more like Jesus Christ. And if you do not think becoming like Jesus Christ more and more, little by little, day by day, is not transformative, you don't understand the gospel. So the report of the Thessalonians describes their faith in that truth. We've heard of your faith. You believe and have confidence in Jesus. You're not looking to anyone else. You're not concerned about the opinions of the world. You're not investing yourself any longer in the world. You believe in Christ and Christ alone. That's the faith. They've been chosen by God, becoming like Jesus and demonstrating it to the world. But Paul hears in this report not only of their faith, but also of what? Their love. The love of the Thessalonians. So we've worked our way through this letter. We've already been exposed to the faith of the Thessalonians. Right? Your work of faith, chapter 1, verse 3. Your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Yet this love now, we've also been exposed to, and Paul is going to expound on this even more. He just kind of mentions it in, we've heard of your love, but if you look with me over at chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, Paul is going to exhort them even more on this issue of love. And it's an interesting exhortation because he says one thing like, okay, you're doing this, but then what does he want them to do? Excel still more. So he says in verse 9 of chapter 4, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. I mean, you understand the principles and you're putting it into practice. For you yourselves, he says, are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the believers who are in all Macedonia. And the thing that strikes me there, and of course we'll be talking about this later, but Paul says that they were not taught to love by Paul, although Paul loved them and was an example of it. But who teaches believers how to love? God. You've been taught by God how to love one another. This is true of every genuine believer. That each of us is taught by God how to love one another. Why is this so, beloved? Because every believer, listen, every believer has become what? The object of the Father's love. You are now the object of the Father's love. And having been so loved by God is the first lesson of what love is like and thus how we demonstrate love to others. So if you know that you've been loved by God, you've been taught by God what love really is, and now because you've been loved by God, your desire is to love others the way that God has loved you. To be taught by God of His love for us is a profound thought. Many of us are familiar with a lesson of love found in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You heard that verse before ever? Romans 5, 8 says something along the lines, but God demonstrates His own what? His own love toward us in that while we were pretty good people, while we were doing more good deeds than bad deeds, or it's a 50-50 thing, but God's gracious. No, it says, but God demonstrates His own love, His own affection, His own unconditional act and determination of His will to do everything He can for your good. God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Have you ever tried to apply that lesson to your life? How do I apply that? This is God. This is God loving you. You become the object of His love so that you might what? Love others like this. We demonstrate the extent of love when we love others who are most unlovable. It's easy to love my wife. She makes it easy. There are other people that make it hard. Not any of you. Of course. But the truth of the matter is there are a lot of unlovables out there, are there not? Yet Christ loved us when we were what? Sinners. Meaning what? Missers of the mark. We're way off course. We're ignoring God. Do you like being ignored? Like you read something and all of a sudden, you know, one of the worst things that ever happens, it doesn't happen as much anymore. You remember in the old days when you're on a cell phone and you're pouring your heart out to somebody, you're telling them something that's really important, and then you finish and you realize the call got dropped. They didn't hear this. And they call back or you call back and you're like, what did you hear? I didn't hear anything. Oh. You feel ignored, right? You feel put out. We're missers of the mark. We're way off course. We're wayward. Later on in the same passage of Romans 5, Paul describes how Christ loved us, not when we were just missers of the mark, but we were hostile enemies. Haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful. Why must we know and understand our own sin, beloved? Why must we demonstrate to the world that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory? Beloved, to understand and to see our sin for what it is to understand and see the love of God. If you do not see yourself as a sinner, you do not know the love of God. As John Newton so wondrously put it, see if you've heard this one before. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a what? A wretch like me. The sad part of that hymn is it's the most beloved hymn in all the world. Everybody sings it, and they don't stop to consider that first line. There's a contrast. Grace and wretch. What is a wretch? The dictionary defines wretch as a deplorably unfortunate or unhappy person, or a person of despicable or base character. Is that you? Was it you? Is it you without Christ? When we see how great our wickedness is, then we begin to see how great and awesome is the grace and love of God. We sing a song, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And again, we just kind of blow past that. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, like a mighty ocean. Beloved, this is what it means to be taught by God to love. And this is what Paul says the Thessalonian believers were experiencing. Oh, to be in that church. In addition to what we see in our text and read there in chapter 4, verses 9 through 10, again, Paul has fleshed this out back in chapter 1, constantly bearing in mind, I'm thinking about your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul will bring it up again. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you towards one another grows even greater. Faith and love. Those are like the staples of any church. Any church to be a church cannot be a church without faith and love. John Calvin, the great reformer, said this concerning faith and love, quote, in these two words, faith and love, Paul comprehends briefly the entire sum of true piety, unquote. In other words, true Christian practice boils down to two things. You ready? Faith in God and love to others. Do I have faith in God, and does that manifest itself in love to others? We say this all the time. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. How are you doing with that one? I have a long ways to go, but how do I do it? The second's like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It is interesting to note that these two words, faith and love, are used by Paul to describe the churches in Ephesus, Colossae, and Thessalonica. Paul uses the terms faith and love to describe Philemon when he writes to Philemon. The church in Corinth, as well as the churches of Galatia, were all exhorted to pursue these two things, faith and love. This is not to suggest that all of faith and practice may be reduced down to just those two things, faith and love, but faith and love serve as an excellent summary of what all of Christianity is. Let me pause here to ask this question. Would you say that these two words, faith and love, are descriptive of Hope CBC? Do we have faith in God, a faith that demonstrates itself in love to others? If this is how Paul describes the church at Thessalonica, would it not stand to reason that we should strive to have these be the descriptors of hope? And to whatever extent we may be manifesting faith and love, we should say what? Let us, God, by your grace, excel still more. May the Lord bless us to be such a church that others would say they know of the faith and love of this fellowship, that we are committed to God and His truth, or committed to one another and one another's good. Well, there's a third thing that Paul mentions. And interesting, he moves away from that threefold faith, love, and hope, and he now says, he uses this idea of affection, the affection of the Thessalonians. We draw that word affection from the end of verse 6, where Paul says, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. What had the Thessalonians come to think about Paul and his ministry team? That was Paul's concern. Had they succumbed to the voice of the critics? Had they began to believe some of those false narratives that Paul was some unscrupulous scoundrel only in ministry for his own benefit? Or had they come to believe that the message Paul proclaimed was simply not true, and because of such a turn of events, the Thessalonians would just be, hey, good riddance, we don't want to see Paul ever again. Yet all these concerns were lifted as Paul heard the good news that they always were what? Thinking kindly of them. They had a true affection. There was this longing for Paul and the others. The word longing in the text speaks of an earnest desire and passion. These people really wanted to be with Paul. It really ought to be the description of the church every time we can gather. I have a longing to be with the church. I long to see them over again so that I might impart, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I love it, I want to come to you, Romans, the church at Rome, because when we get together, I want to impart to you a spiritual gift that might increase your faith, and that you might impart to me a gift that will increase my faith. I can't do it in a letter. I can't do it over the internet. I got to be with you face to face. All of this brought Paul great gratitude, as it meant that they had truly embraced his presentation of the gospel. And while Paul was glad they wanted to see him again, his ultimate concern, beloved, is not what they thought about him, but how they were responding to what? The gospel itself. For Paul had experienced much animosity from others. He'd been hated and mistreated and misrepresented. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, listen to the way Paul says, this is the way I usually get treated. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And yet, by receiving the gospel, the Thessalonians were saying, we received you, Paul. We love you. We love the message that you are faithfully proclaiming. When people like the message, they are generally gracious to the messenger. You know where I'm going with this, right? When they don't like the message, how do people respond? What do we say? Don't shoot the messenger, right? You know, I get to share Christ on occasions. I'll be out and I'll share the gospel, and so that's not true, and this can't be right, and how can you be so exclusive of other thoughts? And well, Don't shoot me. Take it up with Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but the truth. Well, that's narrow-minded. Well, take it up with Jesus. He's the one that said it. But they get mad at the messenger, right? Well, here Paul is thankful because the Thessalonians didn't shoot the messenger. They thought kindly of him and by extension his message. This is what becomes clear in our second and final point, Paul's response in verses 7 through 9. We'll get through this. Paul's response. In verses 7 through 9, we find three parts to Paul's response. The first, Paul's comfort. Paul's comfort. Paul says in verse 7, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Word of the Thessalonians' continued faith brought about a delight to Paul, who says now, we were comforted. Now, this word comforted, this verb gets used a lot in the New Testament. It's been used a lot by Paul already. He already said, I sent Timothy to encourage you. That's that verb parakaleo, to come alongside and strengthen or aid or guide you. Well, that's the same word here. We were comforted about you through your faith. It's from the Greek word parakaleo, again, to come alongside, to encourage, to guide, to aid. Paul was encouraged by the Thessalonians. And what was it that brought Paul this comfort? Their faith. Stop to think about it. You say sometimes, why does it matter if I get together with other brothers and sisters in Christ? Because by your coming alongside, there's a comfort. By your being with one another, there is a comfort. When there's true believers coming together, faith is to be expressed, what we believe. It was their faith in God that encouraged Paul's soul. Part of what it means to be in the body of Christ, then, is to be comforted and encouraged by the faith of one another. And I just made mention of Romans 1, 9 through 12. I actually had it in my notes and I forgot. So listen to what Paul says. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as how to unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. What's Paul praying for? God, make a way that I can actually get to these people face to face. Verse 11, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. When we gather together, we are encouraging one another's faith. We find comfort in the faith of believers who are demonstrating that they have a confidence in God's word, God's will, God's salvation, God's Son. This is why we gather, to encourage and comfort faith, so that we might, in the words of Hebrews 10:24, you heard this one before, gather in order to what? Stimulate one another onto love and good deeds. Beloved, our faith in God is real. Yet, we realize faith's grand object, God Himself, is unseen. And there's a saying, have you heard this one? Out of sight, out of mind. Is that true for you? Oh, I forgot to do that because I didn't see it. As we labor and toil among all the physical things to be dealt with on this earth, we can tend to neglect and forget the spiritual realities that are more important. And so we must be constantly reminded of the realities of the spiritual. And this is what faith is, isn't it? Isn't faith a reminder of the spiritual things? Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not what? Not seen. For Paul, the reality of the Thessalonians' faith was so much more than a sigh of relief, whereby Paul might have thought to himself, I'm glad they're doing okay. For Paul to hear of their continued faith of these believers, it revived and refreshed his soul. It strengthened him in the midst of his own distresses and afflictions. This is why we gather. The two words distress and afflictions are basically synonymous terms that speak of the force and pressure others who are resisting God's place, among believers. So it's this pressure that unbelievers put upon believers so that they might forget God. The news of the spiritual well-being of the Thessalonians helped Paul in his own difficulties. For while things were difficult, Paul's medicinal comfort, as it were, came from hearing of what God was doing in the life of other people. This is how it is to be in the church. Our comfort and encouragement in distress and affliction comes upon hearing the good news about genuine faith in others. When we hear and see God's working in one another, we ought to be encouraged and energized in our own trials. This is where Paul found comfort. But Paul also responds not by only his comfort, but also with his life. Paul's life, verse 8. Paul says something extraordinary. For now we, this ministry team, we really live if you stand firm. We might even say, since you're standing firm in the Lord. Since we've realized you're standing firm in the Lord, this is life. Do you ever stop to think that the way we are living out our faith in Christ is life to other believers? We might think this a bit melodramatic. Oh, Paul, you're over the top with this one. Not so. Paul was so comforted by the faith of the Thessalonians that it was, in a sense, life-giving. It was life-restoring. I can tell you the truth. I mean, to stand in the pulpit, I get terrified at times. What am I going to say? Did I say it right? Am I going to say it right? Is anybody really listening? Does anybody really care? Is anybody going to show up? Is everybody going to be busy? Whatever. All of these insecurities can run around in the pastor's mind. And then we gather together and we sing songs of praise and we pray and we preach God's word. And there is a life-reviving aspect to it all. I pray that that's true for you. Paul says, now we really live. It may be that Paul's actually referring back to the report of Timothy, that Timothy brought the gospel, the good news. Because what does good news bring? Life. Wherever good news is taught and received, it brings life. Paul says, Timothy brought good news, and what did it bring to me? Life. Paul uses the imagery here of that which was dead and empty, who upon hearing the report of the Thessalonians were now filled with life. All the distress and affliction with which he was suffering without knowing about the face of the Thessalonians was for Paul a kind of slow death that he was now raised from when he heard of their continued faith and steadfastness. Beloved, this is Christian affection. When we gather together to encourage one another's faith. One of the reasons why we ought to gather together is to have our spirits lifted as we hear and see what God's doing in one another's life. Paul spoke about this back in chapter 2, verse 19, when he wrote, "For who is our hope or joy or crown or of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus at his coming?" Beloved, this is like a parent who is rejoicing in the success of his trials. It brings great joy. Yeah? Any parents here see your kid do something extraordinary and you're like, yes, that brings me joy and delight. Parents rejoice at the success of their children. And here Paul is saying, I rejoice in the success of the Thessalonians that they're experiencing due to one thing and one thing only. Well, I guess we'd say three things, right? Their faith, their love, and their affection. We are to rejoice when we hear and see the spiritual well-being of others. And then there's this final response in verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As I said earlier, there's a sense in which Paul is unable to put into words the joy he's actually feeling. Paul makes this actually a rhetorical question that's meant to be unanswerable. It says, if Paul sought an answer for it, it would have been something along the line, Paul, you cannot even begin to give enough thanks to God. For what thanks can we render? You're not even going to be able to do it. There's a great joy for the servant of God when he hears of others walking in faith toward God. We see this illustrated in Luke chapter 15. If you're familiar with Luke 15, you can turn there if you want, but I'm just going to be quick about this. If you're familiar with it, there's three parables in this particular chapter of things that were lost. You know what they are? We have the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. It's interesting, in all three parables, the point is the same. If you read through Luke 15 sometime today, you'll notice that there's a repeated theme in each one of those stories, and it's this, that there's rejoicing in heaven over the sinner who repents. There's great joy when faith is realized. We see that in verse 7, verse 10, and then it's illustrated in verses 20 through 24, if you want to note that. For Paul, the Thessalonians had repented and exercised faith, and so there was this rejoicing for sinners who had been delivered from the wrath of God to come. And Paul doesn't even know how to say how joyful that makes me. To see a person walking with the Lord means that they're not going to hell. To see a person who's been transformed by the grace of God means they're no longer walking for this world, but they're living a life to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon describes it this way, quote, "The angels sing over sinners that repent because they know that the poor sinner has escaped." You and I can never imagine the depths of hell. "Hell is horrible," he writes. "For we may say of it, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive the horrors which God has prepared for them that hate him. But the angels know better than you or I could guess. The angels sing over sinners that repent because they know what the joys of heaven are. We talk about pearly gates and golden streets and white robes and harps of gold and crowns of Arimath and all that, but if an angel could speak to us of heaven, he would smile and say, 'All these are fine things. All these fine things are but child's talk, and ye are little children, and ye cannot understand the greatness of eternal bliss, and therefore God has given you a child's horn book and an alphabet in which you may learn the first rough letters of what heaven is, but what it is, you do not know.'" We should be longing for heaven. I was listening to a sermon earlier this week, and it says, you know, Christians long to look into effectual calling and particular redemption, and there's a place for all of that, but what's missing in the church today is a real longing for heaven. Beloved, God rejoices in the spiritual well-being of others. And if this pleases God, it also ought to rejoice our hearts when we see others doing well in the Lord. Does this describe the attitude of your heart? Do you know the wonders and delights of redemption personally? Are you, as we say, born again? Have you trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? For you will never rejoice in the spiritual well-being of others until you have come to know the wonders of walking with Jesus yourself, knowing that He has given you life, and you come to know this truth. You ready for this? If Jesus has given you life, then there's no one beyond the bounds of His grace to bring life to them. If you have not come to know this, if you have not yet done this, I implore you, in view of the mercies of God, repent and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and follow Him. Let me ask the rest of us, do you delight and rejoice in the spiritual well-being of others? If you do, it's a sign of spiritual maturity. To desire what you know you have in Christ, and you're rejoicing as you see that faith expressed and exercised in others. Beloved, let us pray that we would have such a heart that might rejoice in faith, rejoice in love, rejoice in the affection being manifested among us to the glory of God, that would become the glowing report of this, a faithful church. Let us close in prayer. Father God, we thank You for these verses and what they teach us regarding Your church and the attitudes that we are to have towards one another, but most importantly, the faith and the love that is to be ours as we trusted in Christ. And we make this confession, Lord, unless You do this work, it will not happen. We confess we cannot manufacture this as a church, at least not manufacture it in a spiritual and divine way. And so, Father, we pray by Your grace that You would impart to us the faith, the love, and the affection that ought to be a part of a genuine church. It's not in us. It's in You and from You, and You work it through us. We pray that you would do that for your glory, for the building up of this, your church, as we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.